Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is, as your Son, whom you sent to reveal the way of salvation, to reveal your righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace. We thank you for a finished redemption. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that Christ indeed is our Lord and Savior, that he indeed is the only mediator between God and man, that he indeed is the only propitiation of our sins, that he indeed is seated at the right hand of majesty, and that he indeed always makes intercession for the saints. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you have recorded for us by your Holy Spirit through the pen of the apostles, and we just ask for a blessing upon your teaching. May you grant ears and light to all who shall hear and these who are hearing. We pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back to the book of Galatians, and we are still laboring our way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. I was thinking that maybe we'd have been able to squeeze our way to the end of the chapter, but then there were just so many things that needed to be expounded upon, and so I determined to wait maybe for the next message, and that will be our message number 14 in the book of Galatians. And so we have this recording for us by the pen of Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:19 to 22, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Apostle Paul says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has set up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we only have one title, and we have titled this message, "Why the law then? Why the law then? What purpose does the law serve?" And that is a very fundamental question of the gospel that has to be answered clearly and emphatically according to the revelation of the scriptures, because there are just so many traditions around this matter, as if God has been silent as to the function or the ministry of the law. There are two fundamental issues in my observation that are the cause of major stumbling when it comes to the hearing and understanding of who God is and his ways and the gospel. And those two matters or issues are God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including evil, and his sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty in salvation. And one of the other issues is the topic of our teaching, is the purpose of the law. Specifically, the controversy surrounds whether the law continues or it is discontinued in light of the appearance of a superior ministry of the gospel. Our subject tonight is not God's sovereignty per se. It is, as I stated in the sermon title, about the function of the law. It is about the function of the law. But since I have mentioned God's sovereignty, we are going to work our introduction from that topic, because I think it is a needful teaching that also lays very fundamental foundation to a proper understanding and appreciation of the message of salvation. As soon as one says that God is absolutely sovereign, people are fond to always run to the constant refrain and say, but if you say that, you are saying that God is the author of evil. And they think with that they have thrown the biggest theological statement ever. And yet they don't ever define their terms by what they mean by author. They pull this trigger. This trigger is always pulled in conversation so as to shut down any useful conversation that respects the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. So it is a way to pour cold water on a doctrine that makes men uncomfortable, that puts men and women in their appropriate place, on their knees, into the dust of the ground. That's where men belong, but they don't want to be there. They want to build the Tower of Babel. They want to continue to lay some bricks on the Tower of Babel so that they can get to the throne room of God and overthrow him. So people are scared of the reality of a God who is sovereign over them and all the things that they've done and will ever do. They are just scared to learn that it is God who actually gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that if it is salvation, it is not about them. They are not the ones who initiated salvation. And salvation is not about them, but it is all about Christ. It's all about God. And so people who come up with all kinds of ideas to try and remove the sting out of who God is and say, well, but he gave us a free will, and so God has to respect our free will. God gave all men a free will, and by which free will they are supposed to make judgments and decisions on eternal matters. And that is false. The Bible teaches us that it is God who is involved in both reprobation and election unto salvation. If anyone has a reprobate mind, it is not by their power that they have the reprobate mind. It is all in the sovereign determination of an absolutely sovereign God who works all things according to the purpose of his will. And so we hear this from Romans 1, the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul writes for us in Romans 1, 18 to 26 and says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so even denying the absolute sovereignty of God is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because what may be known, what can be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, how being understood by the things that are made. So even the very existence of the person who is denying the absolute sovereignty of God testifies against them that God exists. The one who does not believe that God exists is testifying against themselves that he actually exists, because they would not exist outside his power, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there's no man who has any excuse as to say, well, I did not know about Jesus Christ. I did not know that God existed. How and why? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile. They became useless in their thoughts, in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So because of that darkness, what became of them? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they are turning the glory of God and they begin to worship corruptible things and lower things, animals and creeping things, very lowly. And that is a testimony of the lowliness of the mind of man that has happened because of their darkened mind. Therefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged, so this is how they dishonored their bodies, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So when someone worships the creature, when someone worships themselves, God does not leave them to themselves. He comes and he gives them up over to uncleanliness. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So when people begin to use their nature contrary to what God has ordained for men and women, God is saying he has given them up to vile passions. I did not say that. That's what the text says. Likewise, verse 27, also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, man with man committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in their understanding, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And this is the manner of the unrighteousness that comes from a debased mind: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving not of life but of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So when you have a debased mind, you are given over to do all kinds of unrighteousness. And not only that, not only do you do such things, you also approve of those who practice those things. So you see people, they are marching, to Washington to stand for their so-called rights. Why? Because they are approving of their evil deeds. And my friends, make no mistake, God is absolutely sovereign over what one is given over to. You do not even choose what you are going to be given over to, even in your reprobation. God is he who does that. God is he who chooses what he is going to give you up to. And he is right, and he is holy, and he is sovereign as he does that. And in the church, people are scared that if they think they are saved, it was not about them and their decision for or against Christ. They get afraid to know, to hear that salvation was never about them. And so they have no power over the process to begin it or to frustrate it. they're scared to learn that salvation is not of him who wills or him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That is a statement of God's sovereignty in salvation. It is not of him who wills. It's not of him who decides. It's not of him who shows effort, but of God who shows mercy. That's sovereign grace. That's sovereign mercy. And so because people are not happy with such kind of a God, they want to define God through their own lenses, because then they can be the potter. They can become the potter, and God becomes their clay to mold. God becomes clay in the sinner's hands to be molded into whatever vessel they want him to be, to make a nicer, gentler, and more approachable deity, to carve him into an idol that they can carry around or sit on, like what Rachel did with their father's idols when she stole the idols from Jacob, and Jacob was looking for them. And crazy enough, Jacob, the father of Rachel, to his shame, had the nerve to go about looking for them, asking who had stolen his idols. Jacob had the nerve to go look after his stolen idols. Now, people, come on, be serious. Now, if an idol can be stolen, and that idol was not able to stop its own disappearance, the idol could not stop itself from getting stolen, how then is it supposed to serve the one who owns it? How is it supposed to serve the one who is carrying it? It has no legs. It can't even talk. It has no hands. It has to be carried by some person from one place to another. And yet people say, that is my God. That's what I worship. It is foolishness. But that idol making, my friends, is not just carving out some wooden images. That idol has not died. It is still found in many pulpits. It is still found in many churches across the world. It's still found in the hearts of many professing Christians. Idol making is a spiritual exercise. Idol making is a factory that never shuts down. It never runs out of employees. It never runs out of power. It never runs out of resources. It never runs out of tools. So people want to make or craft God into a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And God should not have any right to come and ask them what they are doing. They have stripped him of all of his rights. Men have the Bill of Rights. The Constitution of the United States has the Bill of Rights. And that Bill of Rights protects the freedom of US citizens and their pursuits of happiness, pursuit of life and happiness. But if God pursues his own freedom and his own interests that are enshrined in his own constitution as the sovereign, men begin to cry foul and say, but if you do that, that makes God the author of evil. Men are fine with defending their own rights, but they will not grant God the freedom to defend his own sovereign rights. Men love a God who can be domesticated, and a Jesus who is so soft and malleable that he can be bent to fit into our own religious imaginations and schemes. And so they weigh his ways in their dusty and deceitful scales, not in the scales that God has declared himself to be. And instead of trying to scrutinize the mind of God as to try to determine if he does this thing or not, whether we approve of him, if he would do this thing that is contrary to our own imagination, based on our own senses of righteousness, we should just say, instead of doing all that, instead of striving with God, we should just say this as others who understood who God is. There's some who actually understood who God is, and they did not wrestle with him. In Romans 11, 33 to 36, Apostle Paul says, if you understand the absolute sovereignty of God, you begin with all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. My brothers and sisters, if you can understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 11, 33 to 36, if you can understand what Paul is saying, you have received grace from the Lord. You have been given ears to hear and to understand spiritual matters. For from him, God is the first cause of all things, and through him, he is the one who empowers all things that come to pass. And to him are all things, and that means all things have their being, all things exist because of him, because of his glory. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. But men want to be God's counselor, to say if there's evil in the world, then it was a mistake on his part, or he failed to do due diligence in his creation. He should have at least consulted with man so that he could not have brought into existence things that are contrary to our own way of thinking, things that are contrary to his own nature. But when men think like that, they begin to have a mind that is anti-gospel and anti the glory of Christ, because sin is not something that the devil invented. For the devil is a creature that God created in time, created with the purpose of bringing about what God had ordained to be done to the glory of his Son. Remember, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Are all things. Underline, are all things. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Are all things. Not some things that you allow for God to be. No, are all things. All things have their being. They have their existence. They are instruments in God's hands to his glory. Without sin, no man would possess the righteousness of Christ. You have to understand that. You have to understand this. Without sin, no man would possess the righteousness of Christ. I need you to get that understanding clearly, because people tend to always be emotional and they stop thinking. When they become emotional, they stop thinking through the implications of their positions. This is what I said. I said, without sin, there's no eternal life and there's no righteousness. There's no creature that intrinsically in their person possesses life and righteousness. That creature does not exist and has never existed. And it was not Adam. Even before the fall, Adam did not possess life in himself, and he did not possess righteousness in himself. Life and righteousness only belong to God, and it can only be given on one condition. Life and righteousness can only be given by grace alone, because life and righteousness cannot be earned by a creature. Life has to be given by grace alone, and that means by mercy alone and because of Christ alone. And grace alone means that the recipient of that grace, the one who receives that grace, the one who has been made an object to receive the love of God in Christ, this recipient, they possess nothing good in them. And sin is the only way and the only means by which a sinner is left with nothing. Sin is the only thing that empties a sinner of all kinds of boasting. And God knew about this. Therefore, sin was ordained of God that he may work out his glory in Christ, in the salvation of those that he calls, in Romans 9, the vessels of mercy, the vessels of honor. But some have tried to bring God to their kangaroo courts, to their village courts, accusing God of being unjust because of sovereign election, accusing God of being unjust because of sovereign election according to grace. And we still have this problem in the church, as in the day that Apostle Paul was inspired to write this. And God already anticipated the question and gave a response in Romans 9, verse 14 to 23. And we're going to work a little understanding as we read through the chapter. This is what Apostle Paul says. What shall we say then? What shall we say in the light of your objections to sovereign election? What shall we say to the reality that God chose to bestow his blessing and his love on Jacob, when the two of them, Jacob and Esau, had neither done neither good or bad, that the purpose of God in election might stand? What shall we say to that? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Is there any injustice with God? Is there? And Apostle Paul says, may never be. May it never be. God forbid. If God ordains sin, is there any unrighteousness with him? My friends, we have to answer that question, because people think that sin is something that man invented that was outside the eternal purpose and design of God in Christ. Is God unjust even to create creatures that sin? Was God unjust to create angels that fell? Was God unjust to allow the devil to fall? Was God unjust to let Adam fall? Was God unjust to impute the sin of Adam to those who did not commit it or disobey him in like manner as Adam? Because if you say it was unfair for God to impute the sin of Adam to us, then you have to equally say it is unfair to impute the righteousness and life of Christ to us also. And I'll ask you a question. Who stands to lose the most? Who stands to lose? If Adam does not sin and continues in his innocence, who stands to lose the most? It is you and I, my dear friends. Because if Adam does not sin, you can never possess the life and righteousness of Christ. You would only possess the life of another creature. But now in Christ, we possess the life and righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of Christ. And so it is only by the fall of Adam, by the sin of Adam, that we have been upgraded up into Christ. We have been upgraded into Christ through the fall of Adam. And that is the wisdom of God. And so this argument is not about human responsibility, as many would bring it down to. This is not about human responsibility, my friends. I know people are so fond to talk about human responsibility to try and balance the sovereignty of God. But there are places where human responsibility is not even there to be factored in. We are talking about sovereign decrees. This is a sovereign decree issue. Why? Because there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that comes to pass if God did not decree it first. And God does not empower it to happen. Nothing will happen. What did we here from Apostle Paul in Romans 11, for of him and through him and to him are all things. That sovereign decree working through and empowering to bring things to bear, and all that to the glory of God. So the question that people need to ask then is, but why did God decree all things to happen and to happen this way? Because you see, he could have decreed for there not to be a fall at all. Just as he was able to keep the holy angels from sinning, he could have kept Adam from sinning. But no, this was not about Adam, my friends. This was about the second Adam. This was about Christ. This was about the glory of Christ. And we hear more understanding from Ephesians 3, verse 8 to 11. To me, Apostle Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom, listen to this, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Verse 11, pay attention to that. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. My brothers and sisters, my friends, if you do not understand the mystery of God's eternal purpose in Christ, you will always speak and believe foolishness about the how and the why of sin. You always, if you don't understand God's eternal purpose in Christ, you will not understand anything. You may say some things that are correct, but you will not understand anything. Sin was decreed of God that he may display his manifold wisdom in Christ to all his creatures, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But this mystery was going to be revealed. It was going to be made known through the church, through the work of Christ, through the crucifixion of Christ. So the wisdom of God was displayed in the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ in the flesh, the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection, and his exaltation on the right hand of God. So everything was ordained according to the eternal purpose of God in Christ. There's nothing in creation that is outside the glory of Christ. And how does the church not know and understand this blessed truth? I don't know. How does the church not know this? As I always say, there's no fire department in heaven. There are no fire trucks. There are no fire marshals in heaven. The cross of Christ was not a big fire hose or a fire extinguisher for a house that was burning down because the kids were making fries with a lot of cooking oil and they were not observing the proper safety precautions. The cross was not an accident. The cross of Jesus was not an accident. God ordained the cross from before the foundation of the world because Christ was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. And this was not in a reaction to man. God does not react to man. Man reacts to God. God is always the first mover. For of him, that is to say, God is always the first mover. And through him and to him are all things. God is always the first mover. And we need to repent from the false notions that God is sweating a storm on his heavenly throne and he is at his wit's end, chewing gum and smoking a cigar, biting his nails, not knowing how long he is going to be able to continue on his throne. Like men are coming hard on him. They are coming to impeach him out of office. It is foolishness that stinks to the heavens, but that is exactly the kind of foolishness that people are going to their churches to hear and to say amen, amen. But here, the true testimony of the God of the Bible, Apostle Paul, continuing from Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. It is all about him. He makes that determination. What he wills is what's going to happen. So then, it does not depend on the man. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, what does the scripture say to Pharaoh? For this very purpose, I raised you up. What purpose? To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God raised Pharaoh. He took care of Pharaoh. He made sure that Pharaoh would win all the elections in Egypt, that he would become the king of Egypt. And it was not because Pharaoh had a good team to put him on the throne. No, it was because God was working behind. So then there's no president anywhere across the world, no matter how bad they are, whoever ascends to the throne to become a president of any nation outside God's power. It's God who is doing that. For what reason? That God may demonstrate his power. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Pharaoh was hardened. A lot of people, they try to minimize that and say, oh no, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yes, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but who hardened him first? God is he who hardened Pharaoh's heart, because God already said he intended to demonstrate his power. Pharaoh was already raised for this very purpose, that God may show his power, and so Pharaoh's heart had to be hardened. And there's no sin in God hardening the heart of his own creation. There's no sin in that. And then men will come on their hind legs, standing on their hind legs, and say, so if that's the truth, why does he find fault? Why does he blame anyone? If God decreed the fall, why then does he still find fault? If God does not save everyone, why then does he still find fault when he is able to save everyone? If God does not save man based on their good works, why then does he still find fault? And that, my friends, is what all natural men, the unregenerate men, ask when they are confronted with this truth. They are saying, if God has decreed such and such, and it is contrary to our ideas of fairness, to our ideas of justice, then he is to be blamed. He is unrighteous. That's what men are saying. And by this, men actually think they have the right to question God about anything. Men actually think that they have the right to stand on their hind legs, to ask God to question him, to bring him into court and begin to lay some charges against him. But what do the scriptures say? Verse 20, Romans 9, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Who are you, O man? Who are you? And that is to say, what authority or right do you have to question God? You have forgotten the pecking order. What is your pay grade? What is your rank? Do you not know that you have no right to answer back to God? Why? Because God has the sovereign right to do whatever pleases him with that which is his own. And men do not know that. They do not know that they are not their own possession. They do not know that they owe their existence to him, his will, and his power, not evolution. And so God has the absolute right to do whatever he wants with that which is his own. Now you hear all kinds of inventions and gymnastics from pulpits trying to explain away this basic truth, to remove the sting out of it, to try and marinate the sting out of this reality. And it is shameful, my friends, when it's coming from pulpits that are claiming to know the true God of the Bible. And some will come and say, but I do not worship such a God. Your God is a monster. Too bad and too late. He is the only God who exists. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 21, Romans 9. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Man is not a robot. That is actually an upgrade. Because a lot of people say, oh no, but we're not robots. Yes, you're not robots. You are clay. Man is a lump of clay in God's hands that he fashions as he wills to whatever vessel as he pleases. A robot can actually vacuum the floor, but the Lord said, without me, without him, you can do nothing. You can do zero. Without Christ, you don't even know your name. Without Christ, you won't even be able to blink your eyes. So you are not even a robot. You are just a piece of clay in the hands of a sovereign God. So God comes and defends his sovereign right and says, what if God, verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see that? God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And he did this by the way of salvation. And in salvation, he determined to make some as riches of his glory. He determined to make some as vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand. So this was done beforehand. This was done before anybody showed up, so that the purpose of God in election might stand. That understanding is very important to your proper understanding of the gospel and appreciation of what grace is all about, because there's no man who ever came looking for grace. There's no man who ever said, oh, my life is boring. I think I'm going to get up and go look for grace. I'm going to get up and look for Jesus. It has never happened before. And if you have come to Christ, it only happened one way. It happened because he first came. It only happened because it is he who first loved us. We have to understand that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God. And so if it is by the sovereign grace of God, it is only of Christ. And if it is of Christ, then it is only of faith, and it can't be by the law. The law was not given for salvation. The law demands that we do our own salvation. That is what the law is asking you. The law demands that you be the one who actually accomplished your own salvation by your own law obedience. And that is contrary to who God is as the sovereign one, who is working out his purpose in Christ to demonstrate his power and glory. So the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith, because the law is of works, and works are not of grace when it comes to attaining salvation. So we have to understand how these pieces connect with each other. And so that was our introduction, and we are not done, because our sermon is why the law was given, and we do not shy away from declaring the full counsel of the Word of God. We are never afraid. We don't shy away from teaching the fullness of what God has declared to us, just so that we can save time. Time is not an issue. The issue is the truth, because eternity is too long to get the gospel wrong. But I thought that it would be necessary to make some commentary on the sovereignty of God as it affects our salvation, because it affects our understanding of sovereign grace, as I said. And I pray that the Lord would grant someone the ears to hear what says the Lord. And so on that note, we'll hop onto the teaching on why the law was given. And of course, that's another controversy, which fortunately the scriptures have also clearly spoken on. And we find objections as to the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? But especially whether it continues to be binding on the conscience of those that have been redeemed in Christ, on the conscience of those that were bought by the blood of Christ. And this is not a new topic of discussion, but one that Apostle Paul wrestled with a lot of people who wanted to continue to impose the law of Moses on the believer by way of circumcision, even Gentile believer, like we find here in the Galatian churches. But many of the arguments that I have had on the law really ignore the fullness of the arguments that the Holy Spirit has given the church through the writing of Apostle Paul, so much that I now do not even entertain one as a serious preacher of the gospel anymore, if they can't make a proper distinction between the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace. Because I see that a denial of the discontinuity of the covenant of Moses is a denial of the gospel. And when you open the scriptures, faithfully open the scriptures without the baggage of the traditions of man, you see the truth as the Lord has given me to declare it. We need to understand the progressive nature of the gospel, the progressive nature of the revelation of Christ, so that we don't run into the error of absolutizing things that should not be absolutized, things that were only temporary, things that were only stepping stones, stepping blocks, stairs to Christ. And the Jews thought they were in, the Jews thought they were saved because they were descendants of Abraham. They were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They thought they were in because they had the scriptures and they were searching them diligently. They thought they were in because they had the temple system. And what that means is that they had absolutized the scriptures, not the person of whom they testified of. They had absolutized their own activity under the law, not the person of whom the law testified of, Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets are not to be absolutized because they do not have life in themselves. They are not what saves a sinner. It is of whom they testified of, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation, who is our righteousness. So the law and the prophets were given to prepare the way and the understanding for us to know who Christ is and his work of salvation. It is the person and work of Christ alone that actually saves a sinner. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord and Jesus Christ is Lord. Many people, Christians, professing Christians, even Reformed people, fail to make the clear distinction that the New Testament scriptures make. And that is to make a clear distinction between the new covenant in the blood of Christ and the old covenant of the law, which was mediated by Moses and the Levitical priesthood. They fail to make a distinction between law and the gospel. And so what do? They end up hybridizing the law and the gospel, hybridizing Jesus and Moses, because they want continuity of the law of Moses. They love Moses. They can't let go of Moses. And the Galatians heresy was a result of this attempt to hybridize the law and the gospel. And this mixing of law and gospel is what caused the Holy Spirit to write this epistle to the Galatian churches through the Apostle Paul to correct the thinking of the Judaizers and those that had been bewitched by this false gospel. It's actually a gospel that bewitches people. Law, adding law to the gospel, is a potent recipe that bewitches people. Mixing law and gospel is a false gospel. There's no beating about the bush. There's no going around that truth. This is what people are failing to understand and to receive. And some of the problems come because of poor teaching. But in many ways, people are just not born again. They're not born again to receive this truth. This is why the gospel is an offense. This is why the gospel is foolishness to the Greek. This is why the gospel is a source of stumbling, the rock of offense, even to the Jew. The law is clear about what it does, what it was given to do. The law is clear on its nature. The law is clear of its own death. The law is a covenant that binds one not to just a list of rules, but to all its commandments. The law cannot be parceled out in bits and pieces like some candy to kids. No, it does not work like that. And yet that's exactly what we find happening in the church. We hear in Galatians 3, 10 to 12, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. If you put yourself under any works of the law, you are under a curse." There's no beating about the bush about that. That's very clear teaching. Why, Paul? Why do you say that? "For it is written," quoting now from Deuteronomy 27, 26, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, to do them." So everyone is cursed who does not continue to do all things that are written in the book of the law. You have to do them. You can't just talk about them. And a lot of people are just talking and talking that they do the law because they claim to delight in the law of God, but they are not coming to a finer exposition and teaching of the function of the law and what the law is actually saying. Apostle Paul says, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous man only lives by faith. The righteous man only lives by faith. The righteous man does not bring a feigned law obedience. They live only by faith. However, this is in contrast to what the law says. The law is not of faith, so the law can never make a man righteous. What are you not understanding? The law is not of faith. Only the gospel is of faith. Life and righteousness are of faith. So why do you want to put yourself under a system which is not of faith? On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The one who practices the law, the one who puts themselves to do one aspect of the law, is liable to do the law, to do the whole thing, not just some things that are convenient to us. And if this was understood, none will be running up and down on their hind legs claiming to do the law or trying to impose the law on true gospel believers. The law is a covenant, and that means once one brings themselves under it, they become liable to do the whole thing, to do it continually, and to do it perfectly, which means the law requires you to have started doing it on the day that you were born, and then to continue doing it perfectly or until the day that you die, the very last breath. Otherwise, you'll be cursed. And so, to say Christ became a curse for us is not saying that we can now go back to the law, because Paul is writing to believers like you and I.
believers who want to go back to Moses and saying, please don't do that. That is foolishness. You still are not hearing what the law is saying. The law never stops cursing. It cursed Christ. But by Christ getting cursed on our behalf, God removed from us that covenant and its curse. The curse that was laid on Christ on Mount Calvary, is the payment that Christ made to the law. And he made that payment on our behalf. Christ fulfilled the law. And that is why he came and said the law had to be fulfilled. No jot or tittle could be removed from the law until it has been fulfilled. So when Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, it was so that we would not continue in it or be brought under it ourselves. When Christ did that, he safely removed us from that which condemned us, from that administration, that ministry of death and condemnation. And he translated us into the ministry of grace, the ministry of the gospel. And Paul nowhere says Christ removed the curse from us so that we can run back to Mount Sinai, which is how it is being taught everywhere. Christ for justification, but Moses for sanctification. Christ for justification, Moses for holiness. No. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness. That is our justification. He is our sanctification. That is our holiness. He is our redemption. And so Paul says, run away from Mount Sinai, run away from Mount Horeb, run away from Moses, and stay with Christ. Why? Because we already died to Moses. We already died to the law through his death, through the death of Christ. So stay married to Christ. So the law does not continue. The cross is what broke the yoke of Moses from the neck of the elect. If you say Moses continues, this is what you're saying. You are saying Christ miserably failed to break the yoke of Moses. And so we are still under it. You're saying Christ is a weak savior. Christ is a wannabe savior. You're saying Christ is a jokester. And many will stumble in such a statement because they're still thinking fleshly. That is the only reason why, because they can't conceive of the Holy Spirit working and doing in God's people what the law could not do. They can't conceive that the Holy Spirit is actually God who has power, that the Holy Spirit is the power of God who is able to work in us to cause us to will and to do for God's good pleasure. And so they'll come up with theological inventions. Inventions like, oh, by the way, the law is eternal. Where in the scriptures does it say the law is eternal? Where does it say the law is eternal? What do the scriptures actually say? Galatians 3:17, what I am saying is this, Apostle Paul writes, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the law came later as an addition, and there are reasons why it came this late in the history of salvation. It came 430 years later after the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And there are reasons why it came after that promise. And that will take us to the title of our message, Why Then the Law? Verse 19 of Galatians 3, Why Then the Law? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That, my friends, is a mouthful that we need to expound. Because Paul is answering his objectors. Objectors even of our day who refuse to see Moses go on retirement. Who are saying Paul's gospel makes the law of God useless, and therefore are calling Paul an antinomian, an anti-law person, one who is against the law. Antinomian, anti means against, and nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, which is law in Greek. So if one is an antinomian, that is actually a pejorative term to say they are against the law of God, but that's not really an accurate description, because the ones who come up with these inventions are denying the gospel. They are refusing that the law has served its day and it's time for it to retire. So when one calls a true believer of the gospel, an antinomian, simply because they said one is not under the law, then you know that that person is stumbling at the gospel. There are some people who are the true antinomians. And I think they show up at two levels. And this is my own classification from my own understanding. I believe there's an antinomianism where people say they are not subject to anything. They are not subject to any code of conduct as the Lord has revealed to us in the light of the gospel. And so they will deny good works, the good works that God has ordained for us to walk in them. And they deny any exhortations to conform to a particular standard of the gospel. So these people will do whatever they want to do in the name of grace. And that kind of antinomianism is what leads to licentiousness. But these kind are quick to produce labels so as to silence anyone who appears to interfere with their sin operations. And this is how they try to shut you up. They'll say, oh, if you say that, now you're preaching a works salvation. No, my friend, that's false. That is false. They are not reading the full counsel of the revelation of the gospel. They are having a selective exposure of what the New Testament teaching on the matter is. Grace is still a bridle, and grace will not ever endorse our foolishness, even though it saves us without our contribution or any merit, but grace will never endorse our foolishness. What do the scriptures say about this? Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Grace forgives all sin, but will never promote sin in its name. For Christ is not the minister of sin, but of righteousness. So I believe that licentiousness and legalism come because of a poor understanding of the true gospel and a zeal without knowledge. Licentiousness is an abuse of the freedom of grace. But the answer to licentiousness is not to go back to Moses. The answer is not more law, but an understanding of the true gospel. These people need to be taught the truth of the gospel. So the real antinomians are they who will not want to repent, because to their way of thinking, grace means keep doing what Christ found you doing. Don't change your evil ways. Don't have any conviction about your evil manners, about your evil ways. And there are they who, in the name of grace, will try to protect grace that they may advance their foolish notions. But that is not our gospel. And we do not promote that kind of teaching at all. The gospel calls us to faith and repentance and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But also, like I said, there's another version, another form of antinomianism that comes by the way of legalism. Traditionally, many will say legalism is the other extreme end of antinomianism. And it is true to some extent. But I'll argue and say that legalism actually is also a continuation of a veiled antinomianism. Legalism is false piety that claims to do the law. A true believer is one who has been broken by the law and sees no hope in the law, but in Christ and Christ alone. But the law they claim to do, when people say they are actually doing the law, they are using their own standards that they have established for themselves. They are measuring themselves by themselves. And when they do that, they even are constantly breaking and giving themselves a pass when they break their own standards. So the legalist, as was a Pharisee, is also an antinomian, because he or she has reduced the standard of the law of God to something that sinners can do, to something that they can do. And by reducing the standard of the law, they have proved themselves to be also real antinomians. Because if they were really for the law of God and they really understood what the law stood for, the righteousness and the holiness that it demanded, and they understood that the law of God can never relax its demands, then they would not be talking the way that they talk. They would never relax the demands of the law to something that they are able to do. Because a true love of the law says Christ alone did the law. Christ alone is the one who could do the law. They would be talking about Christ and his grace. They will be talking about the just shall live by faith. They will be saying the law is not of faith, and that which is not of faith cannot please God. They will be saying the law is the ministry of death and condemnation. They will be saying the law had a ministry whose glory was fading and passing away. They would say the law made nothing perfect. They will be saying, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died needlessly. They would come and say, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So why then was the law given? Why the law then? Apostle Paul says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law was added. You see, the law was added. It was added after Adam had already sinned and died and brought transgression. So what does that mean? To do what with the transgressions? As I said, remember, sin and death had already entered through the transgression of the one man, Adam. But God was not yet done with what had happened in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to give us more understanding of how he was working this salvation thing in Christ. And so he brought the law. The law was the schoolmaster. It had to come that it may teach us the way of Christ. And so we hear from Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, Apostle Paul writes and says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered through the one man, Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned because they were all in Adam. Adam was the federal head. He was the representative of all humanity. All humanity was in the loins of Adam. And so when Adam sinned and died, all men sinned and died with him. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. You have to understand that. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was a type of him who was to come, and that is Christ. Christ was to come also as the representative and head of all his people who were in him. So sin did not appear to the world on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. No, Mount Sinai came way later in the program. Man was already under the reign of sin and death because of Adam. And Paul says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was already in the world. And that is very clear teaching to say sin was already there before the law was given. Clearly, the law that Paul is talking about is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the old covenant that was on Mount Sinai, that covenant that was in the Ark of the Covenant, that box. Those two tablets of stone, that's what Paul is talking about. But then he tells us why the law was introduced to the world that was already under sin. Why did God bring the law to a world that was already under sin? Paul says, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. So the law was given to do what? The law was given that God may find the basis of crediting or imputing or charging sin to your account and mine. What does the law say? The law comes and says, do not steal, do not kill, do not murder, do not covet. But what does sin do with such a commandment? When that commandment was given, what did sin do? Did that commandment bring life or it brought death? What happened? Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7, verse 7 to 11, and we're going to work some understanding through that so that we may gain clarity on the function of the law. Romans 7, 7 to 11. Apostle Paul writes and says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul says, sin was already there, but there was no way for him to know that he was a sinner until the law came and said, you shall not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So the law then was an instrument that God gave to catalog and itemize sin and file it away. All our sins are filed under the law. The law is a sin filing system. Do you understand that? The law is the secretary that files our sins. The law does not just say, you are a sinner in Adam. It comes and says, you have been stealing, you have been committing murder with your hands, and by the way of your evil heart, you have been coveting. So the law was given for us to know sin, to discover and to expose to us that which was in us, the sin that was in us, to say, oh, James, by the way, you are a sinner and you are guilty and you are worthy of death. So the law is like x-rays to one who has pneumonia or has some broken ribs. The x-rays come and they only produce a clear image of your infection or of your broken bones. But it does not help to cure you, because x-rays are never the cure. Antibiotics are the cure for pneumonia. So x-rays only produce knowledge of what is causing the sickness. And that is exactly the same function as the law. Paul says, I would have remained in my ignorance, thinking that I was righteous, had the law not come and said, do not covet. But when the law came, saying this to Paul, Paul for a minute thought that he could actually do it. Paul had misread the intention of the law.
it was not for him to do. It was the Lord's work to undo Paul to Christ. And that is why Paul comes and gives that wonderful testimony in Philippians chapter 3. So what happened, Paul, when the law came, Romans 7 verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. The sin that was already in Paul did what to him? It took opportunity through this very commandment that Paul thought he could do and end life by. And what did the commandment do? It produced in him coveting of every kind. It aroused the sin that was in him. It aroused the sin that was in Paul to life. Sin that was taking a nap in him was aroused to life. So the law is not what caused coveting. Coveting was already in Paul. It was lying dormant, as it were, undiscovered in Paul. But when the law came, it gave sin the power to rise, that it may be sin, as Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is the law. And pay attention to what the text says. The text does not say the power of a sin is the law, because that's what a lot of people think. If you put more laws, then that should help to keep sin. No. The power that amplifies sin is the law. The law is the power amplifier of sin. The law amplifies the signal of sin to make it more visible and make it loud. The law makes you a loud mouth. It makes the sin in you a loud mouth. It increases the volume. It causes your stinkiness to be seen, to be apparent. The stinkiness that was hidden under the perfumes and sprays of religion. Sprays of false religion and false piety. You see, you probably have seen this. When the FBI is investigating murder cases, murder scenes, they come and use these special chemicals or sprays that will cause the blood of the victim that was hidden in the carpet to glow in the dark. And that, my friends, is exactly the function of the law, to come and make your sin that was hidden to glow, that you may be charged as guilty. And so Paul says what? About sin and the law. Romans 5:20. Paul says the law came in so that the transgression would what? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, what increased also? Grace abounded all the more. We have to see and understand what is being said. Many people do not stop to consider what is being said with a proper comprehension and reasoning. The law came so that what would happen? What does the text say? The text says so that transgression would increase. And this is contrary to all human notions of law, because human notions think the answer to sin is more law. No, the Holy Spirit says the law only increases the transgression. And that is what it means when Paul says the law was added because of transgression, to expose them, to bring the knowledge of them, and to make them increase, and then account for them, and then to impute them to you, so that you are found guilty and find no way of escape to life and righteousness outside the grace of God. So the law was given to imprison you, so that your hope would only come by way of grace in Christ. And when you can't escape, then the law has done its work and it is ready for retirement. You are ready to cry out and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then you realize, guess what? You have a lot of leprosy. The law is it that comes and shows you that you are suffering from leprosy. You actually are full of leprosy from head to toe. And so, when you hear about Jesus, you come and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.
Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me.
And that's exactly the function. That is exactly the point of the law.
And this, my friends, is not being taught in the churches and the confessions. And I would ask and say, why would one want to do that which increases their condemnation and their transgression?
And Apostle Paul is given three answers in the book of Galatians. He says, if one goes back to the law, it's only because they have been bewitched.
It takes one to be bewitched to go back to the law. It takes one to be foolish to go back to the law. And it takes one to be ignorant of what the law is saying for them to go back to the law.
But here again, what Apostle Paul says in Romans, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more.
Okay, Paul, this is a new teaching. What do you mean by this? God's purpose was not the law. God's purpose was never the law then. The law was only an instrument to some other end. God's purpose in giving the law was so that he would prepare a platform, a stage by which his grace may be seen abounding, increasing over sin, so there had to be sin over which grace would come and abound.
Oh, Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy.
Do you understand that? This is what Paul is saying. He is saying sin was there and the law was given to amplify it to the highest decibels, to the highest heights, so that God's grace would abound towards the sinner in salvation to the praise of God's glorious grace.
That's top shelf. That's brilliant. That's amazing stuff.
This is the kind of stuff that causes one to worship such a brilliant and magnificent God and say, oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, remember, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways.
And so there's no sin of a sinner, any sinner, that will ever abound over and above the grace of God. There's no sin that is greater than the grace of God. And that is why the gospel is the good news for the worst of sinners. Because their sin is only the sin of a creature. But the grace of God is the grace of an infinite God. And God is greater than man. And so he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him in Christ Jesus. But some people who are weighed heavily by their sin will come and say, but you do not know what I've done. I do not think God can forgive such a one as me. No, my friends, they are talking out of ignorance. God's grace is always greater than all your sins combined. Therefore, my dear friend, come to Christ. Come to Christ, and he is able to make his grace to abound towards you, to one as such as you are. That is why the gospel is called good news. That is why the gospel is the only hope for a sinner. But let us keep working this some more. Romans 7, 9. Apostle Paul says, working on the function of the law, the bringing of the law to discover sin in him. He continues and says, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul says, he thought he was alive apart from the law. Why? Because sin is not charged where there's no law to account for it. Do you understand that? One is not aware of their guilty unless there's a law that comes and tells them that they are guilty. One is not aware of their guilt of speeding unless there's a speed limit that has been posted for them to observe. In the German Autobahn, where there's no speed limit, there are no tickets for speeding. Why? Because there's no law against speeding when you are driving
on the German Autobahn. But how do we know that people are speeding? Because people continue to die because their cars crash. So we know that people are speeding even though there's no speed limit that has been imposed. So the fact of their death proves their speeding. And so the law was given to show that men were dying from sin. The law is not sin. It was given to show men what was killing them. Remember, Paul said men were dying before the law was given. So the law comes to make sin alive that it may be discovered. And Paul says when the law came, he died. He realized that he actually was dead. Why? Because the law condemned him. He, by the law, realized what it is that was bringing death to him, that it was the sin in him. And this, my friends, is really some complex and high theology. And may the Lord grant you some understanding. Verse 10 of Romans 7, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Paul says this commandment, the law that was to result in life, by saying, do this and you live, proved to result not in life, but in death to him. It proved to result not in life, but death for him. I do not know about you, but it is the same for me. The law only produces death in me, because I can't do it. But how did the law produce death or bring death to Paul? Verse 11 of Romans 7, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin was like, whoa, where did you come from, my love friend? I was languishing here without any power to kill. You came at the right time. I was about to faint for lack of power. So what did sin do? Sin took opportunity through the commandment. That commandment that was supposed to give life. And it did what to Paul? It killed him. Paul said, it killed me. And oh, my friends, I can't stop praising God for the brilliance of this argumentation. The law is what gave sin the power to kill. How? Because the law brings the curse for anyone who does not do everything that it says to be done. And that curse is what kills. But Paul says something very brilliant here that many will not consider, and says sin deceived him through the commandment of the law. Sin deceived him through the law. How did sin do that? Sin gave him the impression. It fooled him into thinking that he could actually do the law. Paul had been bewitched. He was being a fool. If one is saying they are doing the law, then it means they have been deceived by sin. Why? Because there's no sinner who does the law. Sin is sly. It will feign a false obedience of the law, but Paul said that killed him, and it will kill you, my friend, because of foolishness if you don't hear the true message of the gospel. And so that will take us to Galatians 3:19, which is our main text, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? And Paul says it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So now Paul works another important argument about the law that is relevant to our understanding of the gospel. And he says there's something important about the giving of the law, about the manner in which the law was given. Paul says the law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. And that is some wonderful teaching that is neglected in the understanding of the gospel. It is neglected in the arguments when it comes to the inferiority and discontinuity of the law. Paul here is now arguing for the inferiority of the law. by speaking to how God gave it. The law was given through the mediation of angels and by the agency of a mediator who was not Christ and who was inferior to Christ. Angels are inferior to Christ. They are lesser beings to Christ. And so that very fact alone, the very fact that they mediated or participated in the giving of the law in whatever fashion was God preaching about the inferiority of the law and Moses. So the law was given to Moses, who was only a servant in God's house, not a son like Christ. And so because of that servanthood of Moses, Jesus says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And that is a clear contrast between the law and grace. Moses, the law, was a builder of a house, but an inferior builder to Christ. Moses was a builder as a slave. Christ was a builder as the Son of God. Moses was a slave who was not to abide forever in God's house because the law does not produce sons. The law does not produce sons that remain, but sons like Ishmael who have to be cast out with their mother, Hagar. The law produces only the bondwoman and a son who have to be cast out. Christ Jesus is the Son. He is the master builder. He is the one who builds things that abide, things that last. So the inheritance goes to the Son and those who are with the Son, not the slave. So the jurisdiction of the law was only to a particular time until what time? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. We have to understand this. In the Reformed camp, until does not exist in their Bibles. Because the scriptures are clearly telling us, by a careful choice of words, what God intended to accomplish by the law. The law was to be in force until a designated time. Until is saying something will happen or will not happen or will stop happening. Unless or some condition is met or fulfilled. So when we begin to use the language of until, we are speaking of deadlines and expiration dates. If language still means what it says. And I remember my mother would say something like, you are not getting out of the house until you have finished your chores. Until I had finished my chores. And that is clear to all. That is clear teaching. But when it comes to the ministration of the law, until ceases to mean what until means. And the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, the ministration of the law was until the seed would come. And that means it had a window in which it had force. And then it expired when the said seed showed up. The seed to whom the promise had been made. The seed to whom that promise had been made was Christ. And so when Christ came, he ushered in the New Testament in his blood. And so the cross is as far as the law went and it died. And with such clear teaching, someone will come and say, but Psalm 119, this and that. I delight in the law of God. No, you can't do that, my friends. That was Christ who was talking in Psalm 119. It is Christ who was delighting to do the law of God, not you. The administration of the law is expired, and that is clear teaching. And you can only wrestle with it because of unbelief and to your own destruction, because to continue doing CPR, to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on Moses, whom God killed and buried in the valley of Moab in Deuteronomy 34, is against the gospel of Christ. You can't continue to do mouth-to-mouth respiration, resuscitation to Moses. You can't do that.
You can't do that. And yet that's what the church is doing. They're taking CPR classes to try and bring back Moses to life. But Paul says, verse 20 again, Galatians 3, now a mediator is not for one part only, whereas God is one. So that is connected to verse 19, because the law was given through a mediator who was inferior to Christ. And a mediator implies a covenant between two parties. And in that type of covenant, you have two parties that have responsibilities that they have to perform. And this was the nature of the law. This was the nature of the covenant of Moses. But on the other hand, the covenant of promise, the covenant of God was unilateral. It was unconditional and was given to man directly without a mediator, like what happened with the law of Moses. So Christ himself is he who has the responsibility of fulfilling the covenant that is in the blood of Christ. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. So it is he who alone bore the responsibility of fulfilling the law on behalf of all his people. And this is also in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that had the promise of the seed. In that covenant, in Genesis 15, as I alluded to earlier, Abraham did not walk through the carcasses of the cut animals. It is God who came and caused a great slip or deep slip on Abraham so that he would not be able to walk in between them and violate the terms of the covenant of grace or promise. So the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant, an unconditional promise. And that means God alone was he who was to bring about the promises to fruition. And so people would then raise another objection and say, well, if what you're saying, Paul, is true, then the law is contrary to the promises of God. And this is what people say when they come and say, but the law is eternal. And so it has to have continuity. People want to give the law continuity. But Paul says that is not the issue at all. And that is not the argument at all. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. So Paul says, verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And the answer says, may it never be. But why is the law not contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, because for if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying the law was never given to impart life, which those who were claiming to do the law thought. The law was not able to impart life or obedience. And let me say that again for the benefit of someone who is not hearing clearly. The law is not able to impart life to a sinner. And I'll repeat that again. The law is not able to impart life and obedience. Because if it did, Paul says, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Whatever righteousness, even for those who are serving Christ, if righteousness and life could be imparted by the law, then righteousness could not have been by Christ. But the law does not and cannot give righteousness. The law only proved to you that you cannot do righteousness. And then it proved that Christ alone was righteous. And so to say righteousness would have been based on the law is saying righteousness would have come by human obedience. And Paul says, there's no such thing. So forget your noise about doing the law. The law had its purpose and it was not opposed to the promises of God. God never intended to give salvation by your obedience to the law. Not in any manner. The law was not the power by which a sinner was to enter into God's promises. The law was not the avenue. It was not the way. Christ is he who is the truth, the way, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him, not Moses. Christ is he alone by whom we boldly enter into the Holy of Holies. His blood alone on the mercy seat, he is our mercy seat. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone is the law by which life and righteousness are imparted. Verse 22, we are almost finishing now, just a few more minutes. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So in the context of what is being discussed, the scripture here means the law. The law is the subject of discussion. Its purpose, its abilities, and its shortcomings. The law shut up everyone under the power of sin. That was not good. That was not good. Why, Paul? So that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So the law here had a negative and positive function. The negative function is that it shut up everyone. But that was not the end of things. It was so that life and righteousness will be given to those who believe in Christ. So the promise of life and righteousness has to be given. It can't be earned. It has to be given. It is given not by law keeping, because law keeping is earning life and righteousness. The promise of life has to be given by faith. Faith in Jesus. So the promise of salvation comes to us only by believing alone, by grace alone. Why? Because Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, in the weakness of being shut up under the law. The law only imprisons the sinner, and that was its function. And once the sinner has been imprisoned, then grace alone could set them free. So what then? What then? What then? Why then the law? The law was given to give the knowledge of sin, to account for sin, to increase the transgression, to shut up all mouths, to shut up the mouths of all men, because men are vain boasters, so that none would boast before God and raise their hind legs and say, me, look at me, look at how beautiful I am, look at how obedient I am. But this very law was given with a timeline. It was given with an expiration date. It was until the seed, until Christ came. And it is only in this seed that we have the promises of God. In this alone, we have life and righteousness freely given to us. Life and righteousness have to be freely given, or else we have no hope. And that, my friends, is the message of why then the law. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the wonderful teaching of your absolute sovereignty in all things, even in our salvation, even in our election according to grace. And it is because of this election to grace that we cannot be saved by our own law obedience. But the very law had a function that is not understood by many, that the law was a tutor for us to Christ. The law was to give us a knowledge of sin and to increase the transgressions, that your grace may abound towards us sinners. Lord, we thank you for this understanding. I just pray that you bless as many hearts and ears as have been given ability to hear. Lord, I pray and I thank you for the revelation of this truth to us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, Lord.